Well, let's all bow in prayer together. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank thee this day for thy goodness and mercy toward us, and that once more we are privileged to come together in the Saviour's name. We gather here to rejoice before thee this day. We thank thee for thy many mercies to us. We bless thee for all of the benefits of redemption, all the blessings that we have because of Christ's obedience to thee. Lord, how we thank thee that he took the law, he fulfilled it completely, and then he suffered its penalty. And therefore he is unto us righteousness and all that we need to save us from our sins. Lord, we pray this day that thou wilt bless us as we come before thee. We pray for help from heaven. We ask, O God, that thy hand will be upon us for good, that thou wilt meet with us as we study the word, as we meditate upon the scriptures once more. We commend this entire day into thy hands. Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember our brethren who will preach the word today. We pray for them that thou wilt anoint them with the Holy Spirit and grant them power and grace, that help that is given to thy people as they trust thee, as they seek thee. O Lord, may each man draw from thee the power of God, know the anointing of the Holy Spirit to minister the word. Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember our Sunday school teachers, the superintendent, all the children. Bless them now as they continue to prepare for next Sabbath. And Lord, we pray that in all that is done, thy name will be glorified. Hear as we pray, keep thy hand upon us now as we continue in thy presence. For we pray this in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to John 17, John's Gospel, and the chapter 17. And we'll read together from verse number 1. John 17 and the verse number 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And we know that God will bless the reading of this word to our hearts. The Lord says here in verse number 4, to which we come today, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We should notice from the sense and the tenor of that language that the Lord speaks as if he were already back in heaven. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. You'll find that kind of language a number of times in this chapter. Look at verse 11. And he says, and now I am no more in the world. And also verse 12, while I was with them in the world. So this language is found throughout this great prayer, and it really emphasizes the reason that has been set before you as to why we believe that this prayer is a prototype of the Lord's ministry in heaven, his heavenly intercession, because he's speaking here, as I say, as if he were already back in heaven, while at this moment, of course, he is still on earth. But it is an insight into how the Lord views things. He views things here as if he's back with the Father, as if he's returned to the glory that he had with the Father. He speaks of these things, and therefore he's revealing to us the fact that he looks on the situation now as if his work were done, although he has not already yet gone to the cross. Now, when we look at these words in verse 4, I have glorified thee in the earth, I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. We are taught many things as we consider these words, as we think about them. Let me just leave a few thoughts with you from verse 4 today. And first of all, we learn from these words what it is to have rendered a life of obedience to God. Because Christ says, I have glorified thee on the earth. And then he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And if you notice the order, while the whole verse is speaking of the fact that the Lord has given this life of obedience, yet the order of the words show that the real emphasis in obeying God is on glorifying the Father. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Then he says, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. That's exactly what he had done. He had finished the work. He had done all that the Father bade him do and commanded him to do. And yet he looks on it as a matter of having glorified the Father on earth. He's speaking here in review of his life of obedience. He's teaching us that to glorify God on the earth is to live in obedience to God. It is to walk in such a way, it's to behave in such a way that the Father is glorified. That's the real essence of a life of obedience, is a life that glorifies God. And if we keep that before us, it will prevent us from many, many faults and failures and pitfalls. We are here, as Christ was here, to glorify God and glorify Him by obeying Him. Now, look at Matthew 5, because as I'm showing you, there's so much application here to our own hearts as we listen to Christ, we hear what He says about His own life, and we are taught much about how we should behave ourselves as the people of God. Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then another reference, just as a couple of examples, 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Both these references, Matthew 5:16 and 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, deal with this same issue of glorifying God, and yet there is a difference to some degree from what we have noted already about Christ. Christ obeyed the Father and glorified God, but you'll find here that as the Lord's people are called on to obey the Father and glorify God, the outcome is that evil men, unsaved men, noting the lives of believers, they glorify God. That's an amazing statement. Look again at Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine. The emphasis there is on how we live, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. Let your light so shine. You see, the believer has light. The rest of the world doesn't. That's the context here in Matthew 5, verse 14, just to back up to that verse. Ye are the light of the world. And you may remember on past occasions that I've explained to you that the emphasis of that verse is this. Ye and ye only are the light of the world. That's an amazing statement. The Lord makes it about His people. They have light. And they have light, of course, because they're in union with Christ. And Christ is the light of the world, in the ultimate sense. But in union with Christ, we have light. The light that Christ has, or Christ is even, is given to us, is then radiated through us to a world of darkness. And this is the amazing thing. There are no people in this world but God's people who have this light, this true light, this true understanding, this true knowledge that is indispensable for salvation, and this true light without which there will be absolutely no light or knowledge or truth in this world. So there's a tremendous responsibility in us. And that's what the Lord brings out then in verse 16. Let your light so shine that, or before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's evil men who are said here to glorify God, which is in heaven. That could be understood in various ways. It may not necessarily mean that they become saved, but it may simply mean this, that they look at the life of the child of God and they are forced to admit, there is a man, there is a woman, there's a young person who really lives what he or she believes. And when they're forced to admit that, even it is that, being forced to admit that, and that has often happened, they're glorifying God. They may not realize what they're actually doing, but they are glorifying God when they say that, because they are stating in that person's life there is reality. In that person's life there is something that's different. They may put it in various ways, but unsaved people say this, and they may not understand even hardly what they're saying, but they know there's something in that believer that is real, that's genuine. May not be a prominent believer at all in the sense of been well known. Of course not. It may be just a humble little woman who walks with God, who lives a life of godliness and holiness, and is spiritual and is taken up with the Lord. And that person, that little old lady, may not be known by anyone outside her own circle as far as being prominent is concerned. But there are some unsaved people who know her, who look at her, who watch her, and who say, well, that woman has got something that's real. That's what this is talking about. And in that way, God is glorified. And you think about that. The Lord says, I have glorified thee in the earth. And that's one thing that men had to admit about Christ. That is, his life was faultless. And they can't say that about any true believer, even the little old godly woman, because there's no true believer without sin. But as far as Christ is concerned, they could find no fault in him. And because they on various occasions confessed that, Pilate said that, I find no fault in this man. Herod confessed it. The policemen, for that's what they were, who were sent on a certain occasion to arrest him, came back saying, never man spake like this man. On and on and on it goes throughout the Gospels. The record is there that no one could charge Christ with any fault, any blemish, any failure, whatever. You want to care to mention in that area of things. They couldn't find a thing to say about him. And in that way, as they made those admissions and they confessed these things, they were glorifying God. Do you see how important it is to behave ourselves? Just to put it plainly, as God's people, so that we will glorify the Father, and even unsaved men, as they look on, will say that person has got reality, and that person shows that there is a life of obedience. So it is to walk in holiness, and God therefore is glorified. And of course, as I've already said, these words in being spoken of Christ are true of him in the ultimate sense. His glorifying the Father was through a life of perfect obedience. There have been men who have glorified God by great holiness of life, like Enoch. Enoch walked with God, or with Noah, who, of whom it is said, Noah also walked with God, or Job, who was a perfect man, it says in Job 1 verse 1. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now when it says he was perfect, the word really has the idea of maturity. He was a mature man of God. He walked with the Lord. He feared God and he eschewed evil, and so much so that the devil took note of him. That's the striking thing, isn't it? The devil himself took note of Job. And whenever the devil appeared before the Lord and was there, of course, to attempt to attack Job, the Lord already knew what the devil was thinking. He said, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him? That's an amazing statement. But that's what God said about Job. There's none like him. Perfect and upright, and so on. And therefore, a life that did glorify God, but drew the attention of the devil and the attack of the devil. But though these men like Enoch or Noah or Job were such holy and godly men, they were not without fault. But when the Lord says here, I have glorified thee on the earth, he is speaking here of his life of perfect obedience. And I want you to understand this is by my saying this. This is the first time in human history, indeed the only time in human history, that such a thing could be said of a man. For Christ is a true man. The first and only time in the history of mankind that such a statement could be made. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You see, what I want you to understand here is this. Christ speaks here as the last Adam, as the second man. Now, in studies over the past while, we've been looking at the temptation of Adam back there in Genesis. And then we've looked at the temptation of Christ. And we've seen this coming out on all those occasions as we've done those studies. And here again we see it today. The Lord's talking here as the last Adam, the second man from heaven. The one who comes into the world to do what Adam did not do. And that's why I say, that's why I'm emphasizing to get it across to you. This is the one and only time in the history of this world and the history of mankind that such a statement could be said in the ultimate sense. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. No one else could ever have said that. No one else ever has said that. Because no one else ever has given this perfect obedience. Adam failed, and all other men have failed. Notice the emphasis here of these words. I have glorified thee on the earth. I pause to let that sink in. You see, the Lord specifically refers to the earth, because the earth is associated with the fall and with sin. The earth became the theater of the fall of man. It became the place where sin entered as far as the human race is concerned. It all took place in this earth, and therefore the earth was, from that point onwards, symbolic of the curse. It was associated with the curse, with the fall of man, the entrance of sin. And the Lord comes into this earth, and he puts it here, I have glorified thee on the earth. On the place, in the place, for it could be read that way as well. I have glorified thee in the earth. In the place where there was nothing but sin and corruption and disobedience and vileness before Almighty God. And yet that's the place where the Lord glorified his Father. The corrupt earth, the cursed earth, in that environment. But right there, the Lord glorified God by this life of perfect obedience. He says here, I have glorified thee on the earth. And he did so, you see, by his life of perfect holiness. Now, I use the word holiness deliberately because that's what the Lord's talking about here. It's not used as such in the verse. But it's a holy life that's in view. The perfectly holy life. The reason why I draw your attention to the word holy is for this reason. It is what's called a compound word in the original language. It's a word that's made up of two parts. And the main part of the word, the original word for holy, means earthly. Earthly. Then the other part of the word, which is really what you call a prefix, it's a little word, A, in our language. That prefix means not or no. So the word holy literally means not earthly. That's what it means. And the Lord says here, I have glorified thee on the earth. And what he's saying, therefore, is that as far as his life is concerned, it was a life in which there was none of this earth. in terms of the earth's wickedness and the earth's rebellion and the earth's sin and corruption. That's the meaning of the word holy, not earthly. You take the angels of God, they are referred to as the holy angels. Why? Because they have nothing of this earth about them. And that's why believers are referred to as the holy ones. The word saints in the New Testament is the very same word as holy. Holy ones, saints, not earthly. Now there's still an awful lot of the earth about us, isn't there? It doesn't matter who we are or which believer you consider. There's an awful lot of the earth about us. We're of the earth. We're earthly. But the Lord has designed and purposed that the day will come when we will be no longer earthly. We will be holy in the sense that Christ is holy, not in the same to the same degree, but certainly in the same sense we will be holy as Christ is holy. And the day is coming when all the earthliness and all of the corruption of this old world will be stripped from us completely. And we will stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and also as a people who, from whose lives all earthliness is gone, and we will have been sanctified completely and perfectly, and altogether at that point. Only then, of course. There are some who will try to tell you that they've reached this level, as we're all aware, and they'll say they've come to an experience of entire sanctification, and what that means is they don't understand, of course, what they're saying, but what they're really saying is, we've come to the point where there's nothing of this earth about us. And that, of course, is nonsense. And many of these people who make these claims are the most carnaptious, if you know what that word means, carnaptious and proud and arrogant people you could meet. They're actually very, very proud of their holiness. And they will tell you about the night when they were entirely sanctified, and from that day onwards they have never sinned. Poor people. Because they make those boasts, they're sinning. They're sinning. No, my friend, while the word means, that is, the word holy means no earthly, or not earthly, the only one of whom that was ever true in this world was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, He was from above. The first Adam was from beneath, from this world. He fell, he sinned, but the Lord Jesus Christ came along and he glorified the Father. And that's the sense of these words. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. A life of holiness, a life of obedience, and therefore the work was done. The work was finished. The work that he had rendered was perfect. And now he goes to the cross to culminate the great work of obedience to the Father and bring it to a grand and a glorious conclusion as he died there and endured the penalty of the law. Look at these words again. I have glorified thee in the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. They not only speak of a life of perfect obedience, but they are words that also emphasize what fellowship really is. The Lord says here, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, as I've already said, the Lord is still on the earth, but he's praying here as if he's back in heaven. And it's right there that I make this point of what real fellowship actually is. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he's still on earth, and he's about to go to the cross, as we've noted, yet such is the fellowship between him and the Father that he is praying here as one who's above the world. He's still in it, but he's above it. He's still on the earth. But he is not in any shape or fashion under the grip and the power of this earth. He's not under its pull and its drive and being tied down by it. And that's what real fellowship actually is. It is to rise above the world and fellowship with God in that intimate way. Now again, there is no believer whoever will have that in a perfect sense. But what I am saying is this. If we are walking in fellowship with the Lord, then there will be a heavenliness about us. that has lifted us up above the world to some degree, to some level, in a fashion that we feel ourselves and we know ourselves to be no longer citizens of this world or those who are under its grip and its power and its pull, but we will see that our real home is heaven, and we want to be there, and we live in that atmosphere, and we have that before us every day. This is what Christ is showing us here. He's still on the earth, but he's in this fellowship with God, so much so that he's above the earth. The pull of it, the grip of it is not in any shape or fashion affecting him or drawing him. That's real fellowship. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse number 4. It says, For whatsoever is born of God, 1 John 5, 4, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What is the Apostle Paul or Apostle John teaching here? He's teaching that the way to victory for the believer over this old world, the way to live in fellowship with God in this world, is by faith alone. You can't have fellowship with the Lord except through faith. And what he's teaching here is that as our faith develops, as our faith grows, as we walk with the Lord in that fashion, for it is by faith that we walk with the Lord, that we commune with the Lord, then we will overcome the world. It again must be emphasized, not altogether, not in a full way, not in a perfect way, but there will be an overcoming of the world because our minds will be on the Lord, our minds will be on Christ. We'll be communing with the Lord, speaking with the Lord in prayer, hearing his voice and his word, and all of these means that are given to us for fellowship. And as that is real in our lives, then we will come to some degree toward the level that Christ exemplifies right here. Because he's in fellowship with the Father, he can speak as if he's back in heaven, though he's still on earth. And there is what fellowship in closeness with God actually is. It's to rise above the world, the earth, its corruption, its vileness, its perplexities, its temptations. And you know, that's so important for the child of God. There are so many forces that pull us down. Here's Christ on earth, but his soul is in this intimate fellowship with the Lord, so much so that as if he's back in heaven already. And there's so many forces to pull us down and have us earth bound. And we must avoid that. We must avoid that. It can be many, many things, and I'm not going to start listing things that there could be that just tie you to this world. The Holy Spirit will touch your own heart. He'll apply it to your soul. But the point is this, when that is the case, your fellowship with the Lord is impaired. It's not what it ought to be. The believer, as I saw in John's verse there, 1 John 5, 4, is enabled by faith to overcome the world, rise above it. And believers need to rise above the world. Rise above its temptations, its wickedness, its corruption. But rise above the perplexities of life, the trials of life. Whatever they might be, the death of a loved one. You could mention many, many things. That's hard, that's difficult. But you've got to rise above that. And not let even that destroy our fellowship with the Lord. Not allow that to make us bitter or hard or be against the Lord. That's the problem. That's the difficulty with many Christians. They allow the things of the earth to grip them, to hold them, to pull them down, so much so that their fellowship with the Lord is impaired. If your heart is angry, if your heart is bitter, if there's something there in your soul, whatever the reason might be, I tell you right now, you cannot have fellowship with the Lord. You can't. Because that will pull you down. That belongs to this earth and to this corrupt state. We've got to see here from the Lord's words, as I've shown you, what a life of obedience is. It's to glorify God. What closeness of fellowship is. It is to be so walking with the Lord and aiming for that, that we can rise above these things and go on with God. Go on with God. Living above the world, as the old hymn says. And sin with heart made pure and garments white and Christ enthroned within. That's the only way to live a happy, contented life in the midst of all that's going on around us in this old world. Then notice as well from the Lord's words what it is to die in victory. Because the Lord Jesus Christ here is on the verge of his death. A most horrible death in terms of its suffering and its agony. But such is his heavenly frame of mind that the impending suffering does not trouble him. So notice those words in the second part of the verse now. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now that work that he mentions does certainly include his life of obedience. But it also includes his death. Includes his death. And the Lord has not yet died. But such is the Lord's ecstasy of joy. It is as if the cross were already passed. He's speaking here in a manner that shows that he's meditating on the glories of heaven. That he's about to enter again shortly. That he's about to have once more. Remember back in John 13, it says in verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. There's how the Lord regarded his death, that he was going to depart out of this world to the Father. Now that was his death. That's how he did depart out of this world. But that's how the Lord saw it. His death was going to be shameful and deeply cruel and all of these things. But the Lord saw it as a departure out of the world to the Father. And therefore, he is speaking in terms that show he's dying in victory. He's facing the cross with no fear, with nothing but victory and triumph in his soul. So that's what I mean. These words tell us what it is to die in victory. It is to have the coming glory before our minds and to think of what the Lord has laid up for us. And in that manner we will be enabled to deal with death and deal with all that may come our way by having heaven before us. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Lord, he's saying, I'm about to go back to heaven to be with thee. And that's what bore up the human soul, the human spirit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The believer is to do this as well. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. And look with me at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Where the Apostle Paul speaks of the sufferings of the Lord's people. And he says this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that's exactly what the Lord was doing when he was facing the cross. That's how he was dealing with the matter. That's how he was handling the situation. You and I have got to understand that he was a true man. He had feelings like you and me. He, therefore, as he looks at the cross, as he views the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a stoic in the sense that nothing affected him, that he was unfeeling, that he had no sensitivity and so on. That was not the case. The Lord felt it terribly. In fact, he would have felt it far more, in fact, infinitely more than you and I would have felt it. Or we would feel our sufferings and coming trials and tribulations because the Lord was without sin. And he's facing a situation where he will be made sin for us, that is held guilty, and therefore he's going to enter into a situation that's going to bring over him the great horror of darkness, the agonies of the cross, the depths of shame, and the Father turning his back upon him and forsaking him, and that inexplicable sense. We just cannot understand this, but the Father did, and the cry went up, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now, the Lord's on the threshold of all that. And how does he handle it? By dwelling on the glory that is coming. That the work that is given him to do is a finished work. And therefore, there's victory and there's triumph in the heart and in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I showed you from Romans 8, verse 18, that is how you are to handle your problems, your difficulties. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that is a statement of momentous meaning. The glory that shall be revealed in us. We have no idea of what we're going to be like in terms of the glory the Lord will give us. That glory, we just cannot fathom what it will be, the nature of it, the extent of it, the perfection of it, any of this. But the point is that it is promised to us. Our bodies will be like unto his glorious body. Our souls, the spirits of just men made perfect. The Bible speaks in that way. So we know that there is a coming glory for the believer. And it's a reality. And it's on that that we're to focus. That's what Christ is doing here. He's focusing on the coming glory. The work is done. He's about to go home. And that's what thrills his soul. That's what bears him up. That's what carries him along. That's what strengthens his faith. For he is the man. And he's living by faith. And he's facing the cross by faith. As we saw earlier, he's overcoming the world by faith. And he's about to go home and have the glory that the Father had promised him and into which he will shortly enter. And in that way he dealt with the situation. And I tell you right now, dear believer, there's no other way to deal with your earthly problems but through the cross, through the gospel. Because the gospel promises us glory. It's guaranteed to us. And that's the only way in which a child of God will ever be able to handle the troubles and trials of this life, the glory that shall be hereafter. Is that what is keeping you going? Is that the object of your prayers, your longings, your yearnings? Does your soul rise up and say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Are you meditating on these things as a means of bearing you up and carrying you along and enabling you to deal with life's perplexities? I trust it is, and if it's not, then I urge you to take these words of Christ. Let it be your prayer. Oh, Father, help me to glorify thee in this earth. Help me to finish the work. And the Lord, give me the glory that is promised in the gospel. May the Lord write these thoughts in our hearts, and may we profit from his word today. Could we bow together, and we will pray and just commend our ways to the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee once more for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the blessings that we have in him and through our union with him. Lord, how we praise thee for these words that we have just considered here in this devotional manner today. We thank thee, Lord, for the life of perfect obedience that Christ lived. We bless thee, O God, for the manner in which he glorified thee and for all the lessons that are taught to us thereby. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to lay this word up in our hearts and live by it and draw from it and be strengthened through it in our own life, in our own experience. Come, O God, we pray, and bless us and be with us in the meetings of this day to follow. And may thy Spirit be poured out and may great things be done in the midst of thy people. Hear and answer prayer. And keep thy hand upon us, for we pray this in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen.